we are going to be heading into Matthew chapter 20 again this week, and I want to take you, continue on the journey as we follow Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, his way to the cross, and his way to the empty tomb. And I'm excited to be able to share with you some of these things today that I think are very important for our faith, and I hope that you will be listening. In fact, let's pray and let's open our hearts to the Lord. Father, as we prepare to read your word, and as I prepare to speak as the oracles of God this morning, I pray that all my words and my inspiration would just fall to the ground, but your inspiration and your words would lodge in people's hearts and minds. As a congregation, we are all listening to you this morning, Lord. Speak through your word and speak through this preacher. Touch our hearts and lives in ways that change us forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20. The title of this morning's message is, You Don't Know What You Ask For. You don't know what you ask for. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, and from verse 20, we're going to read the story, a very interesting story. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned it briefly, but we're going to look at it in a little more detail today. So here we go, Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, do you know who that is, by the way? Zebedee's sons, sons of thunder, James and John, two of the three apostles that Jesus was always taking aside and imparting to. They were his closest companions out of the 12 apostles. These sons of Zebedee, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, What do you wish? She said to him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Who's to say there isn't a little comic relief in the Bible? But Jesus answered and said, and here it is, you do not know what you ask. Go ahead and take your highlighter, or take your pencil, take your pen, and just underline that in your Bible. You do not know what you ask. This is a big, big, big important lesson today. I hope to be able to give it to you in ways that you will never forget. May the Lord grant it. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Go figure. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, let's talk about this moment of profundity that the Lord gives us in the Scripture. It's also a moment of comic relief, and it's a moment where we recognize that those disciples were probably not a whole lot more holy and righteous than you and I are today, which gives me a little bit of hope. I don't know about you. Well, it turns out that in the immediately preceding verses, we read some very interesting things. Jesus has just said in verses 17 through 19 that he's going up to Jerusalem to be handed over, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be beaten and thrown into prison and then taken and crucified. And Jesus has just explained that the rulers of the Jewish people are going to turn him over to the Gentiles to mock him. And then the Gentiles are going to crucify him. And he's just said this to his disciples. He pulled the 12 aside and he spoke to them regarding this. And shockingly, the most ridiculous and just absolutely unbelievably poorly timed requests from these two brothers comes right after that statement. How shocking. How amazing is it that we can be so oblivious about what's going on around us that we end up being so caught up in what we desire and what we want that we'll miss the point altogether. I don't know about you guys, but if anybody here is married and ever been in a conversation with your spouse, and your spouse is talking and talking, and you're just sitting there waiting patiently for your opportunity to speak, Ever had that? You don't have to raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand and start a fight right here in the congregation, okay? But this has happened to some of us. I'm not me. My marriage never happened to me. But there'll be times when you're listening, but you're not really listening. What did that billboard say, Tammy? Are you really listening, or are you just waiting for your turn to talk? Well, sometimes that's exactly how it is. We're just waiting for our turn to talk. We're not listening at all. Sometimes I get accused of this by people that I work with and people that I live with, my kids. You know, I can be preoccupied with something, especially if you try to talk to me when I'm sitting behind a computer. Ever had one of those moments? Or I'm texting somebody or reading an email and somebody's talking and I'm going, okay. And they might be saying all kinds of stuff over there. I have no idea what they're talking about. Well, I feel that's kind of like what these disciples were doing. They had no idea. Jesus pulls them aside, and all they can think about is just a couple verses before all of this happened, when Jesus happened to say to them, I've got 12 thrones upon which you 12 are going to sit, and you're going to judge all of Israel. Just go back into the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 19, and just have a look at this real quick, because Jesus had just given this description of what it was going to be like in his glory. And he said this after that whole incident with the rich young ruler, you know, the guy who wasn't able to give up all of his riches and walk away from that and come and follow Jesus. You remember the story? No? Okay, let me tell you quickly. I'm going to assume that nobody here knows the story. So if you know it, you get to hear it again. Rich young ruler, this guy who is wealthy, he's young, he's got a heart to follow the Lord. He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says to him, this is in Matthew 19, Jesus says to him, well, you know, obey the commandment and you'll be okay. And he says, well, Lord, I've done that. Thank you. I recognize that. I appreciate that. I'm a good Jewish boy. I've been faithful in observing the commandment, but I know there's got to be more. And Jesus looks at him, and one of the gospel passages, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Jesus just sees this guy's heart, and he's got a willing heart to serve the Lord. And Jesus says, well, I tell you what, you want eternal life? Do this. Take what you have, sell it, give what you get for it to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you'll have everlasting life. And in that moment, that rich young ruler looks at Jesus, looks down in the dirt, and says, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can give up everything to follow you. I don't understand. You know what, Lord? I love my possessions too much. And it's a shocking story because it's so close and yet so far. And Jesus goes on to tell the disciples in that moment, he says, boy, it's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about any of you guys here, but I love the idea of being rich. I love that idea. I'm not telling you that I'm going to pursue it, but I like the idea. I mean, we recently went out. Tammy and I took a couple of days to go to a conference in Nashville, and I had the opportunity to upgrade the rental car because I told the lady at the counter, listen, I'm away with my wife. We've been married for 21 years, and you want to give me a Crown Victoria, and it's like it's an old man's car, and I just... it's not the image that I'm looking for, you know? So could you maybe give me a different one? And so she said, hey, really? Seriously, 21 years? That's awesome. How about I upgrade you? So she upgraded me to a really nice car, really nice car. It was fancy. It had lights on the inside, all dashboards all lit up. It was like a spacecraft. It was awesome. Tammy said, I can't believe you did that. But then she was glad I did because it was nice to drive around in that chariot. Well, no, I didn't like the car more than you, honey. You always take precedence over the car. Oops. So anyway, just all of that to say that I liked driving around in that Buick LeSabre. It was the real fancy one with all the chrome trim on everything and the wheels. And it was nice. And I it was hard to give it back at the end. I was giving the keys back and, you know. Anyway, but it was fun. It was nice. I like the idea of a little luxury once in a while. Once, you know the story, as some of you guys do, I was upgraded on a transcontinental flight, upgraded to first class. It was incredible. Wow, those first class guys. I can't believe people do that every day. I would do that every day. I might fly back and forth to Africa just for the fun of it. And it's nice. First class is a nice ride. But you know what? Jesus has actually called us to something different. And I'm not saying the first class isn't necessarily in your future. God sometimes does that. But if he does it, it's because he's got a purpose for it. This is one of the things I want to pull out of the passage that we're reading. That our expectation of what God has for us has got to be adjusted to match God's expectation of what God has for us. Does that make sense to you? Oftentimes, I think we have an idea of what we think God ought to do for us. because we've heard some wonderful sermons and people have preached some pretty awesome things about the promises of God being yes and amen. I mean, it's even in the scripture that God's made promises and that he'll fulfill these promises for us. And we hold on to that and we cling on to that. But this is a passage of scripture that does a bit of the opposite. It promises us something quite different that actually we need to be able to cling to, and we need to be able to hold on to, and we need to recognize the hand of the Lord and that God has prepared us for things and things for us. And we've got to be surrendered to the Lord. That rich young ruler, I think I might have been like him. If I had been wealthy and the Lord had required of me that I give it all up, it might have been hard for me to do as well. And maybe you'd experience the same thing. So, of course, the disciples, when they heard that, they said, well, who can be saved? Because they were just like us. Who can be saved, Lord? And Jesus said, well, this is what he said. Assuredly, I say to you, well, he said, first of all, he looked at them, he said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's Matthew 19, verse 26. Then Peter jumps out. We love Peter. He's always very vocal. Peter jumps out and he says to him, see, Lord, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Don't you love this guy's attitude? He's awesome. He's like, okay, we gave it all up, so what do we get? Right? I mean, isn't that the reason why you gave it in the first place? So you could get something. Come on, tell the honest truth. How many of you paid your tithe because you were looking for something from God? Tell the truth. Okay, don't tell the truth. Don't raise your hands. It's okay. The truth is, all of us have this in our hearts and our minds. We are self-centered, the universe revolves around us kind of people. And that's exactly what the gospel is trying to preach us out of. And let's see how Jesus deals with it. He does say, he says, with God, all things are possible. Peter says, we've left all things, followed you. What shall we have? Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, ooh, boy, do I look forward to that day. The regeneration, the day when everything is regenerated, everything's rebirthed, everything is brand new, new heavens, new earth, new people, new bodies, new come on. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, and boy, do I look forward to that day. I mean, can you imagine seeing the Lord seated in his glory? Not just, you know, a Jewish guy with a beard, you know, long hair, and some body piercings. Okay, we're talking about glory. We're talking about the King of the ages who speaks and universes are created, okay? Awesome. When he's seated on the throne of his glory, boy, I'm looking forward to that day. Listen to what he says is going to happen in that day. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm going to tell you that the disciples latched on to that promise right there, as would you have and as would I. Latch on to the 12 thrones, the judging Israel, the we're going to have honor and glory and this is going to be awesome. Latch on to that. That's exactly what they latched on to. In verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife, children, lands, for my name's sake shall inherit a hundredfold and shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So here comes the promise. Leave everything, follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And these guys grab a hold of that. But Jesus is about to take it one step further. He's going to take it one step further and say, it's not just the giving up of father and mother and brothers and lands and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But actually, there's even more. And I don't know that these disciples really got the picture. Let's think about them for just a minute. Peter is the one who says, we've given up everything for you, right? Didn't he say that? We just read that? Let's think about what Peter didn't give up. Well, we know from earlier in the Gospel of Matthew that Peter actually had a house because Jesus stayed over at his house. Remember, he went to Peter's house and he prayed for Peter's mother-in-law. Do you remember that story? Some of you remember that story? Well, that means that Peter didn't give up his house because Peter gave up his fishing boat and he gave up his business, but he didn't give up his house in Capernaum, clearly. And apparently he didn't give up his wife because the mother-in-law was still living in his house, so there'd be no reason for her to be there if the daughter wasn't there, you know, if her daughter wasn't there, right? Okay, so anyway, wow, you guys are really alive today. I have wonderful mother-in-law, so I'm cool with that. You know, it's great. Anyway, so not sure I'd let her live in my house if Tammy wasn't around. I don't know about that. We'll see. Hopefully that'll never happen. So, but anyway, we realized that Peter actually didn't give up his house and he didn't give up his wife. He gave up his fishing boats for a while. And then after he denied Christ and Jesus died and Peter went back fishing again. Remember that? So apparently if he went back fishing, he went back to his boat. So although he gave up his business, he didn't actually get rid of all his stuff yet, because there was a boat to go back to. So apparently, even though he said, "We've given up everything for you," he didn't really give up everything for him. What about James and John? Well, it turns out they didn't give up their mother, because mom was right there asking for her boys to have positions of honor, right? It turns out that the wife of Zebedee, who we think her name is Salome, if her name is Salome, she's actually... She's with the group of women that are mentioned when the women are listed, the names of the women are listed. She followed Jesus everywhere Jesus went. She was one of those women who provided for Jesus from the wares of their household. Probably made food for them and the disciples. And I can imagine if she's this excited about her boys, she was probably one of those helicopter moms who was busy making sure that her boys didn't go hungry while they were following Jesus around. You know what I mean? So anyway, she was packing their lunch and making sure that they got the prominent positions of authority in the new kingdom. Wow. I think maybe Salome's pride, she had a bit of misguided pride in her sons. But nonetheless, they hadn't left her behind, had they? She was there. So even though they say, "We've given up everything for you, Jesus," they really haven't actually given up everything at this point. Isn't it funny how you and I always think that we've given up more for the Lord than what we really have? It's just a remarkable thing. We slap ourselves on the back because of all the things we've done for the Lord. My friends, I just want to warn us all, myself included, that probably we shouldn't do that. We probably shouldn't make a list of all the things we've done for Jesus and begin to take pride in that, because quite honestly, at the end of the day, we're nothing more than just worthless servants who did exactly what we were told to do, all right? We've got to be careful about taking pride in what good Christians we are. It doesn't fit into the message of the kingdom of God. Pride has no place there. What would be better for us is to see the Lord glorified and to rejoice, not when we are exalted, but when He is exalted. Amen? That's worth writing down. Take out your pen. You've got a little bulletin. We would do better to rejoice when He is exalted, not when we are exalted. Go ahead, just write it down. It's a good one. That's a good one. Rejoice when He is exalted. John the Baptist put it this way. He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And I think that is a really, really awesome and profound attitude that we need to adopt as true disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, looking at it some more, at this picture, we recognize that these guys have latched onto the promise, but they have missed something. Jesus has said to them, just literally, you know, probably a few minutes after He's given the last little discourse there, discipleship discourse, He has now said to them, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die." I don't know what these guys were thinking, but maybe they thought He was being metaphorical. Maybe they thought He was just telling another parable about what was going to happen. You know, just saying, it's going to be like I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. People are really going to reject me. You're kind of used to that already. You've watched the Pharisees reject me, guys. So it's going to get really bad, and it's going to be kind of like a crucifixion. Maybe that's what they thought. And then they thought, well, but shortly after that, I'm just going to rise again as if they had killed me, but now I'm going to come back to life, and boom, it's all going to be awesome. They're going to see who I am, and the whole world will know. And maybe that's the way they were thinking. Maybe that's why they didn't really pay attention to what Jesus had actually said. The truth is, Jesus wasn't giving them a metaphor. Jesus was giving them a very clear prophetic insight into what was exactly going to happen. It was factual. He said, "This is what is going to happen. I am going to be crucified." Turn with me to Isaiah 53. We're going to take a look at what was prophesied about Jesus, the suffering servant of God. And we're going to see in Isaiah 53 that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 20 is not out of context with the expectations, what the expectations should be for Messiah. Here's the remarkable thing. Isaiah 53 remains veiled even to the Jewish people of today. The Orthodox Jewish people who believe in Yahweh but do not accept Jesus Christ, they do not read Isaiah 53 in the messianic light. They cannot see Jesus in this passage. You present it to them, it's the most clear passage in the entire Old Testament about what Jesus is going to do and why this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. It's the most profound passage, but they can't see it. And it's possible that the disciples who read Isaiah 53, because they would have been familiar with it as well, it's possible that they read it and had the same veil over their eyes because they didn't understand. And even though Jesus told them what was going to happen, they still didn't get it.